last two songs because they go so well with the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be looking together at Psalm 11. Psalm 11. We will, Lord willing, be back in the book of Acts in a number of weeks. It's very precise, isn't it? I didn't even say a couple. I just said a number. Some number. But this morning we look at a short psalm, but one that is packed with imagery and drama that handles some of the most serious things we could ever think about or deal with as humans. And the question that helps us enter this psalm, the question that helps us begin to understand what it's getting at is this: in the face of great threat, when you are being seriously threatened, where do you put your trust? Where do you put your trust? And this matters because our trust determines our response to trouble. What we're trusting in, where our trust is set, determines our response when we are in trouble, when we are threatened. And I know that most of us here know the right answer to that question. When you're threatened, where do you put your trust? Most of you know the right answer to that question theologically. I mean, you can look down at the first line of the psalm, "In the Lord I take refuge," and you go, yeah, it's a Sunday school answer. Where do I put my trust? God, the Lord, obviously. To be honest, most of us here aren't going to learn any new theology this morning. But our goal isn't to learn something new this morning. You already know the correct theological answer to the question as to where you put your trust. But the issue we need to deal with this morning is where we actually put our trust. We could say, where is our functional trust? Meaning we know the right answer to the question, but where are we actually putting our trust when we are actually facing threat and trouble? And God's word, this passage is gonna help us as we dig into the detail and as we think again this morning about things we already know on one level. Our goal is to be changed by it into people who not only confess the truth, but actually act on the truth, who actually trust the truth on a deep level in the hardest of times. The psalm's going to help us do that, Lord willing. So let's read it together. Psalm 11, to the choir master, it's a psalm of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray together. God, we do pray that you would help us to understand this psalm, but also, Lord, we pray that you, by it, would change us into people who, when faced with trouble, when faced with evil, when faced with suffering, are those who put their trust in you, who take refuge in you and find joy and peace in you despite our circumstances. Bless us in this way, we beg, for we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's dive into the drama of this psalm, because there is a lot of drama here. Let's dive into it by looking first at the nature of the threat that David was facing, the kind of threat that David was facing, and his response to it. And then after we understand the threat that David was facing, the trouble that he was in, and we see his response, having a clear view of that, we're going to be able to dig into the beautiful truths that led David to respond the way that he did. The truth of who God is for his people. But look first with me at the threat that David faced and his response to that threat. The threat he faced is so great that David, in all his power as king, because David was king in Israel, despite all his power as king and all his strength, he has no hope in himself against this threat. He's in a serious situation that threatens to destroy him and his kingdom. Look at the first few verses again. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge," and then he describes the threat. "How can you say to me," quote, this is what people, his counselors, were saying to him. They say, "Flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" David's counselors are telling him to run for it because the threat is so great. The enemy is ready to strike. The enemy is ready to strike in a way that they can't stop. Notice they're saying, "Flee like a bird to your mountain," which is an Old Testament sort of poetic way of saying, "Get out of here and run to safety," because they're about to come like snipers at night, like SEAL Team Six, creeping in like ninjas, covert, unseen, unheard, undetected, to kill you. Think about that imagery. The wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright at heart. They're aiming at you. They've pulled back the arrow and they're about to fire at you in the dark. You're not going to be able to stop this. Then they say, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Think about what that means. This is not a minor problem. What David's counselors are saying is the system is collapsing. The foundations, your base of security, is falling apart. This is unwinnable. It's unredeemable. It's time to abandon ship. Here, politically for David, but the threat could be from within our own family. The threat could be coworkers coming at us. The threat could be those who are opposing us and threatening to rob us or take our jobs. The threat could be culture at large seems to be pressing in to persecute and suffocate. The threat here is any of those kinds of threats at a level where all seems lost. And let's be honest, when we are in these situations, we are shaken. And the sensible thing does seem to be to run, to compromise, to give up. And the reason for that, the reason we get so shaken, the reason if we are under serious threat seems to be to compromise, to give up, or to try to fight and yell in our own strength. The reason is because we think our ability is the key to measuring our winnability. Our ability is the key to understanding our winnability, whether or not we can win the battle. We think it's up to us and our strength. We think it's up to us and our resources. And there are some situations in life in which there's just a little water in the boat, and bailing makes sense. There's a lot of trouble you're gonna face, even trouble that comes from the outside, from other people seeking to persecute you or hurt you, when you just need to exercise some basic self-defense. There's a lot of situations like that. But because there's so many situations in life where it's just a little bit of water coming into the boat and bailing out the water actually makes sense and it actually works, because there's so many situations like that trains us to think that bailing is the key in every situation. That our efforts are the key. That if more water is pouring in, we just need to start bailing faster. But then what do you do when the water's coming in faster than you can bail out? But notice David's response. Look at David's response with me to this threat. It's not to say to his counselors that they have it wrong about the threat. He doesn't say, no, you guys are blowing the situation out of proportion. It's not really that bad. He doesn't deny that the foundations are destroyed. He doesn't say, no, we still have so much to work with. It's not hopeless yet, because we still have some ability and strategy to maneuver here. And he doesn't list out the things that the righteous can do to rescue the situation. He doesn't say, no, guys, I have a plan, even though the foundations are destroyed. What does he do? What he does is point to where his ultimate hope is. It's in the Lord. The Lord is where he takes refuge. And because his hope is in the Lord, he thinks their hopelessness is crazy. Look at the first part of the psalm again. In the Lord I take refuge. So how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? He's not downplaying the level of the threat. But what he's doing is he's saying, to tell me to run, to tell me to flee under even the greatest threat and the worst kind of opposition is crazy, because in the Lord I take refuge. It's because of the Lord that it's crazy to think I would ever lack perfect confidence, even in the face of the greatest threat. And in the rest of this psalm, he gives us the reasons for his confidence in the Lord. Why it is so crazy to ever get anywhere near hopeless, despite the level of threat you may face. Why it is crazy to get anywhere near hopeless when your refuge is the Lord. He says, let me tell you about the Lord and why taking refuge in him is the right thing to do. The reason for his confidence in the Lord is the Lord's position and the Lord's action. The Lord's position and the Lord's action. Notice first what he says about the Lord's position. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? His counselors say. But then what comes next? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. the Lord's position gives David confidence as the one he can take refuge in, because the Lord's position is one of secure and absolute authority. Whatever's happening here, however much the foundations are disrupted, and whatever danger I'm in, the Lord is still in his holy temple. And his throne is in heaven. The Lord's position is utterly secure, and his throne is in heaven, which means his throne is in absolute control and authority. Whatever may happen, it is not outside his absolute and supreme control. See, the Bible tells us you got to think of the world, you got to think of the universe as having the realm that we experience and see with our senses. We could call it like the lower realm. And the lower realm doesn't just include the things on this earth, it also includes what's up in space. Everything that we can see and detect with our senses is the lower realm. But the Bible says, the Old Testament says, you got to realize there's something above this lower realm. There's something above even the physical heavens that we see. It's the invisible heavens, but the realm of God sitting on his throne in control over it all. God is sitting on his throne looking down on everything in his creation. God is the one who looks down upon the billions of galaxies filled with the billions of stars, coming to focus in our little tiny planet, honed in on our tiny little lives that are like specks of dust in the vast array of space. But the vast array of space is less than a speck of dust from the perspective of God's throne. That's how high, lifted up, absolute, and in control he is. The Bible says over and over again, God looks down on the children of man. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel, where humanity at that time, everybody gets together and they say, let us make bricks and bake them hard. One of my favorite lines in the Old Testament. I don't know, it just strikes me as funny. They get together, they have an official meeting, and they say, we will bake bricks, we will make bricks and bake them hard. That was like the culmination of their technology. They were so proud of discovering the fact that you can make bricks and bake them hard, that they said, nothing is too hard for us. We've mastered reality. And what they decided is, we're gonna build a tower to the heavens. And this wasn't just so they could, you know, sell the penthouse and become real estate moguls. That it was a religious exercise. They were building a tower to the heavens as a way to penetrate into the realm of authority. They were seeking ultimate control. Man said, we now have the ability to go up and take control. And they're building this tower, and then how does the story go? The story goes like this. God looked down and came down to see what they were doing. Man, in all of his effort, exercises the full extent of his power, making bricks and baking them hard, and builds a tower up to the heavens. But from God's perspective, he has to actually come down to see what they're doing. He has to lower himself down to even get a peek at man's greatest power and achievement. So great, so powerful, so almighty is this God. His position is in heaven. Nothing is outside of his control. And as New Testament believers, we have even greater reason for confidence, because the one now in this position of absolute authority is not only God our creator, it is now God our savior. The one on the throne of heaven, above all rule and authority, is not only God the Creator, it's now God the Savior. The one on the throne of heaven is Jesus, who rules and reigns for us. He is the one in all authority. Because by his work of living the obedient, perfect obedient life for us, dying for our sins and being raised to new life, God the Father also then rewarded him and exalted him to his right hand and placed him in all authority. And amazingly, the Bible says Jesus, who is placed in all authority, who is seated now by God at God's right hand, is exercising that power and authority for us. He says this in the book of Ephesians. Let me just read to you a few verses from this. God raised Jesus up, Ephesians 1:20. He raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Do you hear that? Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. He is on the throne far above all other authority. And we read this, and he put all things under his feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is placed in all rule and authority and then given as the one in all rule and authority to the church, which is his body. The reason we have for confidence as God's people is because the one on the throne is not just God the Creator, it is God the Savior. It is Jesus who is now ruling for us. And this is so important to see. And it gives us, even as sinners, such confidence. Because Jesus is the one who makes us righteous. Jesus is the one who rescues us from being those who are wicked, and he puts us in the category of the righteous. As you notice back in our psalm, what do we read? It's talking about the wicked versus the righteous. Did you read that? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked his soul hates. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And so at one level, you can say, wow, this sounds great that you're saying God is your refuge because God is in all authority and power and ruling for you. But if for you means the righteous, I don't see how that could include me. Because I've done a lot of wicked things. Here's the amazing thing. The righteous in the Bible, in the Psalms, and then we'll see in a second in the New Testament, the righteous are amazingly not those who have just done righteous deeds. It is not those who have never done wicked. The righteous are the wicked who have come to God for forgiveness. The righteous are the wicked who have come to God and said, you make me righteous. I need you and your forgiveness. I need you to wash me. I need you to cleanse me. I need you to save me, or I'm in the category of the wicked. And this is what gives us such confidence. That Jesus is the one now on the throne, because Jesus, the one now on the throne, that gives us confidence because he's the one that makes us righteous. We're not righteous because we haven't sinned. We are the righteous because Jesus has paid for our sins. That passage I read about Jesus being exalted and put above all authority, everything being put under his feet and him being given as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Who are those that are a part of the church? The wicked who have sinned, but who have had Jesus pay for that sin. The passage we read is at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. At the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1, we read this: in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. What makes you the righteous and gives you confidence to find refuge in the Lord and to celebrate that Jesus is the one in all authority? What gives you that confidence is that Jesus, who is in all authority, is the one who paid for your sins by his blood and has washed you and has rescued you by his grace. And being washed in the blood of Jesus, having all of your guilt and wickedness removed, you are now considered righteous in the sight of God. You can find refuge in God, not because you deserve it, but because of what Jesus did for you. The one who paid for our sins. Do you understand this? The one who paid for our sins is the one who now rules from the throne of all authority. And that's why we, as sinners who have come to him for forgiveness, can have confidence. That's why we can have confidence that he is ruling for us. It's because he first died for us. What did the song say that we just sung? For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. How do I know he will hold me fast? I know it because for my life he bled and died. How do I know he'll hold me fast? Because justice has been satisfied by his blood shed for me, the wicked, now made righteous by him, because I've come to him and asked for his forgiveness. You got to do that. And I invite you to do that. When you come to God in Jesus and ask for his forgiveness, he gives it. And he's no longer your enemy. He is your refuge, because Jesus has paid for all your sins. That's David's confidence. David's confidence is in the Lord, because the Lord is in control and because the Lord is his Savior. We can have confidence with David because the one now in control is the one who has rescued us from our sins. It is Jesus. But then notice also with me, as we head towards closing, we got to look first at the fact that David's reason for confidence is not only the Lord's position, he's on his throne, it's also the Lord's action, what he does from his throne. David said he is testing. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Meaning, he's not overlooking things. He's not overlooking things. He is actively examining. He's actively examining everything. Nothing escapes God's notice. No, not even the smallest hurt done to you. Not even the smallest crime against you escapes God's notice. He is testing the children of man. And for the purpose of his children, he uses that to mold and sanctify us. Later on in the Psalms, in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, test me and try me and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Test me to help me grow. So David says God is paying attention for his children. He's paying attention to help us grow. But notice he's not only testing, he's also hating. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. God is hating. Now that sounds outrageous to modern American ears. Can God really hate? That sounds like an awful God. At first hearing, we may kind of recoil back from that until we think about it just a moment, and then we realize, no, this is a good thing. Because it means that God cares. He doesn't look at violence done against the innocent. He doesn't look at abuse. He doesn't look at sexual assault and say, well, boys will be boys. Well, what are you going to do? Life is hard, kid. Grow up. He looks at that and he hates it because he cares. He cares about what is good. He cares about what is right. And he cares about his children. He cares about humanity. To love, you must also hate. To love someone, you've got to hate what hurts them or opposes them. And our God loves what is good, so he hates what is bad. And again here, we have to run back to Jesus and the cross. We have to be careful to see that God's hate doesn't cancel out his love. We're not trapped between having to believe in a God of love or a God of hate and justice. We're not trapped needing to decide between the two. Either God is merciful or God is going to judge. The one true God is both at the same time and absolutely without any conflict, both infinitely loving and completely just, active in his care and concern and mercy and goodness, and active at the same time in his hatred of what is wicked, in his opposition to all that is awful, fully and at the same time. His hate doesn't cancel out his love. And we see that at the cross. His hate doesn't cancel out his love. We see that at the cross because the cross was a place where God's hatred of sin was fully demonstrated. He judged and condemned his own son. His justice is demonstrated. His hate against sin is demonstrated. But it's also the place where his love is demonstrated, because it's the place where God is subjecting himself to that judgment and hatred against sin to lovingly save us, the wicked. So God's hate doesn't cancel out his love. We got to see that. But we also need to see that God's love doesn't cancel out his hate. His hate doesn't cancel out his love, but his love doesn't cancel out his hate. When you are hurt, when you are violated, when you are injured, God hates it because he loves you. In other words, his hatred means he deeply, deeply cares. He is a God you can trust. He is a God you can take refuge in because he cares about the harm that is done to you at whatever level. And so David says, he not only tests, he not only hates, he will also judge and he will exalt. He will judge. David says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Then he says this, verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. We'll close with this. This is a big topic, but it's so important to see. God will not allow evil to continue forever. One day he's going to crush it. And that means for us, we're going to be rescued from all evil, but it also has this massive implication for us. It also allows us to do something astounding in this world as we wait for that judgment to come. Knowing that God will judge allows us to love. Knowing that God will judge allows us to love. Because God is going to judge, we don't have to. Because he's going to bring justice, we don't have to seek vengeance. We can treat other people not how they deserve to be treated. We can respond to wickedness with kindness. We can respond with forbearance. We can show them mercy in the face of their sin. We don't have to punish them for their sin because we know God will. He's going to return and he's going to bring the judgment. So the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 14, excuse me, in Romans 12, he gives this instruction to us. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." See, you don't have to avenge yourself because you're leaving it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How can we possibly do that? How can we possibly respond to evil with good? It's because we put our trust in the Lord. He is our refuge. He is on the throne. And we know that one day he will bring judgment. So we can actually say to those who are threatening and harming us, "I want you to know Jesus." Because if you don't know Jesus, you're going to face the judgment of God. And we can forgive them as far as it depends on us. We can forgive them because we know God's going to take care of it. Either the blood of Christ will cover them or they will suffer justice for what they've done. But it's out of our hands. And so we are free to love. And then lastly, we can end with this. Notice how David ends. It's not just the case that God tests, that God hates, that God will one day judge, but notice he's also going to exalt. He's going to exalt all of us who belong to Christ. Verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." Those that Christ has washed with his blood, he has made the upright. And there is waiting for us. And hear this if you're suffering pain and you're struggling under injustice. If you are in the midst of great grief because you've been victimized and you're saying, "Well, where is this judgment of God?" Know that it may not come today or tomorrow, but God is not merely going to relieve some of your pain. He will exalt you. He will do more than merely rescue you. He will show you the fullness of his favor and his blessing. When the Bible says you will behold his face, that means you will be brought into the fullness of God's presence and love and joy. That's waiting for everyone who finds their refuge in Jesus. Let's put our trust in the Lord. Let's be confident in him and so love even as we are threatened. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are on your throne and sitting next to you is Jesus, the one who bled for us. Lord, we pray then that you would help us to trust you, and even more than that, to have great peace. Even if we're experiencing people sinning against us and hurting us, Lord, we pray that for all of us, you would shape our hearts to embrace these truths so that when persecution does come, we would respond like we should. Thank you for being a God of such power, justice, and mercy to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.